Turn please to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now turn again to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 8. And verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now one last verse in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. What an astounding thing that the Son of God should die on the cross for our blessing. What an astounding thing. It would indeed be strange if something of this has not entered into our hearts and minds. Consider these wonderful passages from the Word of God. The appeal of the hymn that we sang together this morning and this evening. He loved us. He gave himself for us. The man who spoke preeminently about Christ in glory and all the great truths connected with Christ in glory, but he never forgot the one who gave himself. Indeed, this is one of the key statements of Paul. He gave himself, 6 times over, I think, referred to in his epistles. He gave himself. And along with that, the many, many references that Paul gives to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, again and again and again, he refers to it. And of course, as we've said already, the glory of Christ, the man who is at God's right hand, and the church united to him. Our brother has spoken about the attractiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure I can speak for you all, that in every heart and mind here, there is some appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there isn't, you're not a Christian. You couldn't possibly be a Christian without having some affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to appeal to you tonight, myself too, as to what that attractiveness has produced in us. And we've read some scriptures with a very practical bearing. And if we have appreciated Christ in his death for us, inevitably those things will follow. You might say this is very low ground. No, I don't say it's low ground. It's fundamental ground. It's a base from which you begin to move in living power in this world. I read those few verses in 1 Corinthians 15 to remind us that we cannot think about ourselves as being saved without considering the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing it is to be saved. I want to ask everyone here this evening, are we all saved? Do we all know the forgiveness of our sins? I can only point you to Calvary. There you see the work accomplished for your salvation and for mine. And for every Christian here. Oh, how Paul delighted in this. When he was in Corinth, as we find it enacted in the Acts of the Apostles, how he delighted to present this news to the Corinthians, that there was a man who had died for them, who rose out from amongst the dead triumphant. That's the force of the resurrection, is it not? That God was so pleased with the work that his Son had done, that he raised him out from amongst the dead, a victorious, glorious Saviour, indicating how pleased he was with that remarkable work. And on those two great fundamental facts rests our salvation, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask again, are we all saved? Have we all 100% assurance that our sins are gone? If we haven't, then tonight you can make a beginning by trusting in the one who died on Calvary's tree. We've all gone there, every one of us. We can't be a Christian without going there to see our sins dealt with effectively in the one who gave himself. Quite often in remembering the Lord, I have been humbled when we've considered the sufferings of this glorious man, and to think that it was my folly and my sins that caused him to go through such suffering and agony. It was necessary that he should die, necessary that he should suffer. But how awful that my folly and my sins should be involved in this tremendous work. I'm sure we all feel this. The older we get, the more ashamed we are of sin in any shape and form. What an obnoxious thing it is. Obnoxious to God, and it caused the Lord Jesus Christ the most awful suffering. As we read this afternoon, that scene at Calvary, When out from his tortured heart there came that cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that was necessary for our salvation. Young boy, young girl, are you saved? Young man, young girl, are you saved? You can be tonight. The Lord Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. Wonderful fact. We move on a little. If you read the story of the conversion of the Corinthians, you'll find that they did something immediately after conversion. They got baptized. Very important thing. We cannot possibly miss the importance of baptism in a Christian's life as we read the Acts of the Apostles. They didn't seem to wait a year or 2 years or 3 years. They seemed to know it was the right thing to do, to immediately identify themselves with the one who had died for them. And Paul gives us the reason, the reality of baptism, what it means to those who get baptized. That's why I quoted Romans 6. Now keep this in mind, dear brethren, that baptism is simply not a rite, a technical thing to be gone through before we remember the Lord. It's much more serious than that. It's a definite commitment in one's life, a definite understanding of what's involved in the act, the rite of baptism. It means that we take the same place as the Lord Jesus Christ did in death. The world had no time for him. Not a thing. We saw that this evening. Oh, the skull, the emptiness of man. Oh, the awfulness of organized religion with no heart for Christ. And he died to it all. It had no time for him. Not a bit. No time for him whatsoever. And he died. And he expects those who follow him, who love him, who are attracted to him, to take this step also, that they might be baptized, the figure of death, just as he died. And then, thank God, he rose up from amongst the dead, raised by the glory of the Father. And this is the figure that Paul is employing in Romans 6. Just as Christ died, when we go into the waters of baptism, we are saying figuratively, we are dead too. To all the sin that's in opposition to Christ. And when he rose up from amongst the dead, there he was, all the time for the glory of God, as he always was, but now with a new object. And so we, when we come out of the water, we are to walk in newness of life. That's the point of baptism. Are we attracted to him? Our brother has appealed to our affections. Are we attracted to him? Are we? Have we taken this step as a Christian in the full understanding of what it means not to live lives of sin or worldliness or anything that's dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he so attractive to me that I'm prepared to be baptized, to take my place with him in reproach in this world? It's indisputable. The Word of God expects this from every person who is attracted to Christ. And if that is lacking, then it's a very important feature that is lacking in your life. We're not Baptists, but we believe in baptism. And so this is an extremely important matter for any Christian to come to this point when I say, I want to be like Christ. I want to be with him. I want to share his reproach. I want to be identified with him. What a real thing it was in that day. Perhaps we've lost the import of it in this Christian land. When the Jew got baptized, he was finished with the synagogue. When the Gentile got baptized, he was finished with his idols. And so it is with us. When we get baptized, we are finished with all this tremendous system that is against God and against Christ. That's what it means to be baptized. And if Christ is attractive to us, we won't hesitate in doing it. It will be something that we will see to, something that we feel we are bound to do, but we don't do it as an obligation. We do it because we love Christ. He's attractive to us. Now, I think this raises the truth. to a tremendous height of dignity, that we do these things not because we feel it's the right thing to do or the brethren expect us to do it, but we do it because we love Christ. He died for us. He gave himself for us. He did for us what no one else could possibly do, and he did it willingly and prepared to face the cost. Are we Christians? How long have we been converted? Have we ever considered baptism in the light that I'm speaking of? That we do it because we love Christ. Well, this is the appeal that the Word of God brings to us. In chapter 11, we have Paul reiterating what Luke wrote in his Gospel. I think if you compare what Luke wrote in his Gospel and what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll find that there's a tremendous similarity. But what Paul is stating is the desire of the Lord Jesus to have his own around himself, remembering him. Oh, what terrible memories we have. As we get older, this is one of the things that we have to face. I find people saying, oh, I can't remember names. I can't remember this. I can't remember the next thing. But there's a worse forgetfulness. How easy we can forget the claims of Christ. How easy we can forget the claims of his love. And this is one of them. He wants his own to remember him. What a sad thing to go to glory and never to have remembered the one who loved you and gave himself for you. What a sad thing. I'm sure every soul here who has found attraction in Christ would desire to do the things that please him, to do something that's perfectly within our reach, perfectly within our capabilities, so to speak. It's something we can do simply to gather to his name. He loved us. He gave himself for us. I find him attractive. Do you? Well, do what he wants you to do. Gather to his name. Give him the joy of answering to this tremendous love of his when he laid down his life on Calvary's tree. By simply breaking the bread, partaking of the loaf, by partaking of the cup, remembering him until he comes. The brother has reminded us, he's coming again. There's an anticipation in the air amongst believers. Many, many reasons for this. The Lord's coming. It's on the lips of the Christians everywhere. Magazines belonging to believers are writing about it. It's in the air. The anticipation is there. The Lord's coming. And we do this until he comes. Whether that's the rapture, or whether it's the setting up of the kingdom, is immaterial. The point is that he is coming, and until he comes, he wants those who love him to gather to his name, and in simplicity of love and devotedness and faithfulness, to remember him. Now, if he's attractive to us, this is what we want to do. If he's attractive to us, if we love him, and if we do love him sincerely, there won't be any difficulty in answering to this tremendous request. You'll put out of your mind every other consideration. I want you to picture that scene in the upper room. There are the disciples gathered round the Lord Jesus. He's the focal point of their gathering. He's the one who holds them together. He's taught them. He's shielded them. He's blessed them. And now he offers them the bread. What an awful thing it would have been if some of them had said, we've got reservations. We're not ready for it. We'll need to wait. I'll have to consider it. It might mean difficulties for me. Ah, no, not one of them ever said that. They partook of the loaf as he offered it to them, and they drank the cup as it was offered to them. And yet this is what we say. I've got reservations. I need to think about it. There are consequences in it if I do this. Ah, but that's not what lovers say. This man loved me, gave himself for me. He wants me to do it. Oh, I want to respond to him. I wonder, are there believers here who are holding back their reservations in the light of what we've been reading? the tremendous work upon the cross, when he poured out his soul unto death without any reservation on our part, for our blessing, for time and for eternity, and we say we have reservations? Oh, if we view the cross and all that it meant to Christ, these matters will be resolved, and resolved quickly, because the Lord is coming. I read those verses in 2 Corinthians 8, and if you read the chapter carefully, you'll find that it has to do with giving, a very practical matter. These Corinthians were poor people, and yet there is evidence that out of their poverty, or rather others in the area, out of their poverty, they were prepared to give. They didn't say, well, we haven't very much, so we can't give. They said, we haven't got very much, but we're prepared to give. And the apostle, he's encouraging the Corinthians to complete their exercise, that they had had an exercise to give, but had been a bit backward in fulfilling that exercise. And so the apostle Paul brings forward the death of Christ. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be enriched. What an appeal. Who was so rich as our Lord Jesus Christ? We've been impressed, tremendously impressed, with his greatness, his glory, his unspeakable glory. The human mind is not able to enter in to the greatness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we've been reading in our weakness has been sufficient to impress us with how great he is. And yet, he came down so low into the poverty, if you like, of Calvary. All the weakness and the woe that was his. The rejection, the complete refusal by man. His own forsook him and fled. Men mocked him and scourged him and jeered at him and reviled him. Oh, how low he went, and lower still. Oh, how awful. I commend to you the reading of Mr. Darby's synopsis on the second chapter of Leviticus, where he speaks about the meal offering. And just note what J.N. Darby says about Christ going into the depths. And the servant's desire that he might go into those depths, and yet not in the same way, because nobody could go so low as Christ. Tremendously affecting the writings of J.N. Darby in that respect. Read it over carefully, imbibe it, let it saturate the soul and mind, and you'll get something of the depths into which Christ went. And this is the appeal for you and for me to loosen our purse strings. Very solemn thing that. Christ attractive to us? How attractive is he? How attractive is he that we are prepared to sacrifice in giving in relation to the Lord's interests? In 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 11, in the revival of one of the kings, a brief revival, the house of God, the dwelling place of God, was to be repaired. And the king ordered a chest to be placed in a particular place. That chest had a hole in it, and into that hole went the money for the repairing of the house of God. Now look up the passage, I think you'll find it in 2 Kings chapter 11, and you'll find that that chest was placed in a very, very important place indeed. You know where it was placed? Over against the altar. I feel that speaks volumes. We might judge our giving by what we can spare or in some other way. But God expects us to give in the light of the death of Christ. Now that's a very humbling thing to me, very challenging thing. I don't know what it is to you. But the great point in that chapter is the house of God, the dwelling place of God, it needs support. Well, over in the place that speaks of sacrifice is the place for the receptacle to hold the offerings of the people of God. Is that how we judge our giving? In the light of his sacrifice? This is something that we can do, every Christian. And it is one of the disgraces of the Christian testimony when any project concerning the glory of Christ and the glory of God is held up because of the lack of funds. A disgrace. An indication that the truth of Christ's death has never been appropriated. Now this is the word of God that we're quoting. In the middle of an appeal for help in relation to the Lord's things, the death of Christ is brought forward. An appeal to you, an appeal to me. How much did he give? His all. I think it was Brother King that quoted this in Matthew 13, the merchantman seeking goodly pearls. When he found one pearl of great price, he gave his all, everything he possessed, in order to purchase that pearl. That's how he sacrificed in order to obtain what he desired. Now lastly, in 1 Peter chapter 4. Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. I fully agree with what Brother Sidney Thurston said this afternoon, that we should not view the physical sufferings of Christ in a morbid kind of way, or in a way that speaks of human emotion, but I think he would agree with us that there is such a thing as spiritual emotions that are produced by a contemplation of the Lord's sufferings. Now, the other extreme, of course, and I've read this before, that the Moravian Christians were much given to this kind of thing, and you can find that in their hymns, where there's a tremendous stress about physical sufferings, and I understand by one competent to judge that very often their expressions became irreverent. Now that's the kind of thing that we want to avoid by all means. But I feel that when the writers of the Gospels wrote their account of the sacrifice of Christ, the crucifixion, they were writing to people who lived at the time when crucifixion was a known method of execution. They had no need to go into the harrowing details of such a death, what it meant physically, in suffering to anyone, and undergoing this punishment. Everyone knew at that time what an awful thing crucifixion was. But do we? We just read that Christ was crucified, that he was nailed to a cross. Well, that is something to consider. My, when we read the most awful things that happened to those who were crucified, we would be very solemnized when we think the Son of God died such an awful death. Excruciating physical agony. All the shame and indignity of hanging upon a cross. The intense thirst that Psalm 22 talks about. The bones disjointed and sticking out. And the long lingering death, at least 3 days before a person dies. All that should touch our hearts when we think that the Son of God suffered in that way for us. And then something, of course, that no eye could possibly see or anyone understand, those hours of darkness when he suffered at the hands of God. But he suffered in the flesh. I think this is to impress us what it meant to him personally. It was real to him. It wasn't something that just glided through because he was a divine person. He was man, truly man. And he suffered as no one else could possibly suffer. And so Peter says, we to arm ourselves with the same mind, be finished with all that speaks of sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now here is a most comprehensive statement, that in the light of the death of Christ on the cross, every believer in him should be willing to commit his life for the rest of his time, as long as he lives, to the will of God. Christ suffered because he was doing the will of God. We also are called upon to follow that pathway, whatever the cost might be, in order to do the will of God. Oh, dear brethren, how much we need this consideration, the death of Christ in all its depth of sorrow and suffering, and all the greatness of the one who hung upon that center cross, the grace, the love that filled his heart, and in the words of our hymn, to remember that it was for you, for me, for every one of us personally that he did this. And he did it willingly, no reluctance, no drawing back. He was prepared to give himself for our blessing. Are we prepared? Are we sufficiently attracted to this glorious man and the understanding of his death to do the things that he wants us to do, not only once a week, but the will of God day by day, thoroughly, fully committed to his interests in every conceivable way? May it be so, for his name's sake.